You've heard me talk about the priest association that I belong to and the gift of that, the Companions of Christ. But sometimes, you know, gifts can be complicated ones and they can be challenging. And that goes with our association as well, where, you know, maybe more recently we've had a few different troubles we've had to deal with and struggles between some members. And I just remember a friend of ours really encouraging us, said, yes, you're called the Companions of Christ. Let's keep emphasizing of Christ in this, you know, that the ups and downs, you know, keep coming back to the Lord and letting him be at the center of that. And I think that's so important for us, that central role that Christ wants to have in our lives and in our ups and in our downs. And that really kind of points to Cana, where, you know, in this moment of perhaps great disaster in this wedding, you know, Mary's her example of, well, quickly, let's turn to Jesus. But I want to back up to really help us see, like, what does that whole miracle, that sign that happened at Cana, what does that really signify? And how does that point to the very unique and powerful way that Jesus wants to be at the center of our lives? And so looking at that, we go back to the first reading, and the church will often pair especially the first reading with the gospel to help us gain insight into who Jesus is and what he fulfills and accomplishes. And so to read and understand well the gospel, so often we need to go back to that first reading, and the church is kind of teaching us every time we have Mass about kind of how to do Bible study in a real way. And so looking back at that first reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah, why does the church point to that? Well, the situation in Isaiah 62 is that the people of Jerusalem, of Judea, the southern kingdom of Zion, another name for Jerusalem at that point, they had been in exile. Because of their infidelity to the Lord, they had fallen away from the Lord and had ended up going into exile, and they're conquered by the Babylonians. And now the time of exile had come to an end. And they're being called back in this incredible way, you know, despite all the ways that things normally work, you know, in the ancient world, they're kind of being raised from the dead as a people. And they're being called back, and here they are now, back at Jerusalem, back at Zion, and they're deeply discouraged with the devastation that is there, and so many problems, so many different kind of threats and struggles all round about. But in this beautiful passage, Isaiah 62, if you need good stuff to get into, Isaiah 62 is so powerful. And in that passage, the Lord, he reaffirms that their covenant relationship with him and his fidelity to them. And even after all their failures, and that in his great fidelity to them, that there will be this profound renewal that the Lord wants to and will accomplish. And it's a renewal not simply of well, new walls will go up and some new buildings and, you know, the vineyards are going to look better than before, you know, things like, it's not that. It's a deeper renewal, a renewal of their relationship with God, a deepening of what that relationship is through all those trials, to the extent that the Lord describes that relationship that he will have with them as one of marriage. And so I hear beautifully in this passage, for the Lord delights in you and makes your land his spouse. As a young man marries a virgin, your builder shall marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so shall your God rejoice in you. And so Jerusalem, you know, awaited that fulfillment that God promised, this next beautiful step the Lord would be taking in that deep, intimate union with him. And they awaited that fulfillment through the Messiah, when the Messiah would come, that anointed one. And so I think that's the background that's so helpful then to see in why the sign of what Jesus did at Cana, as John describes it, not simply a miracle, but a sign, this communicating something deeply there, why it's so important. Because that sign reveals that indeed the Lord, the bridegroom, has come. In a Jewish wedding, it's the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine for the wedding. And unfortunately, whatever happened, whatever the reasons, the wine was failing, that there was no more wine, which would have been such a disaster at that multi-day kind of wedding feast. That was the tradition. And so what we see in the Gospels that Jesus takes up the bridegroom's job. He is the one who provides that wine for this wedding feast. And he does that in such an incredible and super abundant way that it reveals that Jesus himself is that bridegroom. The bridegroom for Zion. And the bridegroom not only for Zion and the hopes of Israel, but the bridegroom really for all of humanity. There's a universal fulfillment that Jesus is accomplishing. Jesus himself, he is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And in him, in his incarnation, there is this beautiful and ultimate marriage of humanity and divinity together in his person. Jesus himself is the wedding feast of humanity and divinity together. And in that, he becomes then and can be the bridegroom of every soul who enters into this new covenant with him. Becoming this bridegroom, meaning becoming this one who is in deep partnership with us, this deep and profound union with God. That's the kind of bridegroom that he can be for every soul, male or female. And the sign that is worked there points to this richness, the exhaustion of the old wine, which was the lesser wine, now replaced with this abundance of this new wine. It points to the ultimate fulfillment that Christ can give to every soul. And the fact of the water turning into wine points at that transformation that union with Christ brings about for us, how our human nature being joined to the divine through Christ changes everything. And so in our lives, in our new covenant relationship with Christ, you know, we are being divinized. We're entering into that divine life that God wants to share with us. And that begins with our baptism, where we enter into the hour of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and then that's strengthened in our sacramental life. It continues to grow in our active life of faith, of hope and charity as more and more we are configured to Christ. And we see how that's even reflected in the life of the church itself, as our second reading describes how the Lord gives his Spirit in these beautiful and powerful ways to the members of the church, from all the different things, from mighty deeds to wisdom to discernment. All these things are signs of God's divine life at work within the church and at work within our souls. And then that divinization, that uniting of our nature to his, that reaches then that perfection. And how is it described in the book of Revelation? As the wedding feast of the Lamb. This joyful union, this marriage of human and divine in this salvation and in all the fullness that will be in resurrection and eternal life. So what happened at Cana, you know, is not just some kind of nice cozy story about wedding disaster averted. It wasn't that nice, you know, how Jesus the Messiah came and, you know, got us some more wine. You know, it's so much more than that. It's a revelation of Christ's glory. It's a revelation of God's great plan that he's been fulfilling throughout time and wants to fulfill in us. The story of the bride and the groom of their wedding and the fact of that not having wine and being provided and that human drama that they were in, all that is instead now being taken up into the greater story of God's marriage with humanity in Jesus Christ. This moment, this trial of their life, takes on this great and infinite meaning. And then Jesus even helps Mary to move from the particular care of the moment that she so beautifully is attentive to recognizing that in doing this act, this sign, that this would ultimately propel Jesus into his hour of his passion, of his death, and then of his resurrection. And she responds to that with faith and with obedience, leaving the means, leaving the result totally to him as she instructs the servants, do whatever he tells you. And so I think there's a similar takeaway for us of really maybe flipping our perception of things in our lives and around us by flipping it with that vision of faith. As it says in the gospel, his disciples began to believe in him and to start to see that, you know, maybe instead of, you know, from looking at how Jesus fits into my story, looking at instead of how I fit into his, the story, the bridegroom. Maybe that flip in faith from simply how Jesus needs to resolve the dramas of my life to how my ups and downs are moments of being taken up into Jesus' hour, into his passion and death and resurrection. And that these moments in my life, the ups and downs, are moments of possibly deepening union with Christ, which means that deepening restoration of my soul and that divinization to come. And so I think there's a key work of faith, and maybe that's one reason why we have, you know, this miracle of Cana, this sign of Cana is like the third kind of facet of Epiphany, but it definitely sets us on a good course at the beginning of ordinary time to take up, I think, a key work of faith, which is to see my life for how it brings me into Jesus' own life, into his passion and resurrection. You know, and then to ask then, when I'm in something, what does Jesus want in this situation? Maybe even open to the surprising way he wants to accomplish things. You know, I mean, at first glance, you know, okay, they're out of wine, kind of, you know, looking to Jesus, and he's like, okay, fill these jars with water. It's like, well, okay, thanks. You know, we do want wine, you know, and you're, you know, 180 gallons of water. It's a lot, but it's not what we're looking for, you know, but look at how he's at work. You know, if you just kind of stopped at the first step Jesus is taking, like, well, that's not wine, you know, how much would have been missed out? But in trusting him, in following through in what he asks of us, incredibly how that water becomes wine and his glory is made manifest. And so asking, what does Jesus call me to in a situation, rather than what I think Jesus needs to do in this situation? And then what will keep me? What will draw me even more deeply into this union with him, the bridegroom of my soul, this one who wants deep union with me and bring me into that divine life? How do I stay in that and keep growing in that? Letting faith now lift up my life into his. And so we have, I think, beautiful ways to do that. Mass is always the beautiful paradigm of Christian prayer. It includes all these different facets of prayer. And as we look at the Mass, the offertory, where we bring up the gifts of bread and wine, these human things from God's creation, you know, they get lifted up and become the body and blood of Christ, the soul and divinity of Christ. And so too, as the altar is being prepared and these gifts come forward, what part of my life do I need to, again, you know, give to Jesus, to be lifted up into his life as well? And then, of course, at communion time, how is this described? You know, it's the supper of the Lamb. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're participating in that final eternal heavenly joy as we come forward and as we receive Jesus, you know, in that deepness to let ourselves be addressed by and let us love the bridegroom of our soul who has come to us in such a profound way. And then throughout our day, I've mentioned before kind of taking the 7 moments of prayer, of 30 seconds of kind of mini adoration, you know, to turn back to the Lord. Well, that can be a beautiful part of that adoration, that moment of reconnecting with God, of like, okay, again, ordering my life back to him. And what is he doing with this? And how is he transforming maybe the water of my life into his rich wine? And then, of course, you know, it says Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So how important for us, you know, in our married life, to make sure that Jesus and his disciples are present, are active there, that this dimension of our life is part of what we want to give to Jesus. And if we're not married, to still, you know, be a part of the family of God with Jesus and his disciples, and to entrust ourselves, most importantly, to that one who wants to be that bridegroom for us. And so the sign of Cana opens so much of what God wants to do for us and what he is accomplishing, and it brings us more deeply into union with him. May we have trust in that. May that guide our faith and how we see our lives and the ups and downs that happen. Because the Lord has said to Jerusalem, to Zion, he says to us, "No more shall people call you forsaken or your land desolate, for you shall be my delight and your land espoused."